Got it together now. When you work in an interrelated group, you can tell by the communication what the group is like. If the group is cohesive, and when people are used to working together, and people like each other, then what happens is the communication becomes very informal and pretty immediate, and often very straightforward. When a group is composed of people who are not sure of each other or are playing power games, then you'll find often the communication is pretty strained and very formal. And what we're looking at this story here is a kind of working relationship. And we're looking at the communication within this working relationship. And what's happening is the jungle drums are going, if you know that phrase, the jungle drums. Where I work in college, you'll often say something to somebody, and then you'll get the jug and go downstairs to get water for coffee. And you bring that while you're gone, that person will say something to somebody else, and then they'll say something to somebody else, and you come back and you're drinking your coffee that you've just made, and someone who is fourth removed from the conversation will come and discuss it with you. And even shy and retiring people like me, you know, I find it happens. You know, people come and they'll say, "Well, really, you said this," and you find you're in a conversation with somebody who wasn't even present at the time. Well, what we're seeing in this passage is very interesting. It's a network of working relationships. This is a project. People working together to achieve a goal in an economic structure. And you have the Egyptians who are the slave masters, and you have the Hebrews who are the slaves. And even though the Hebrews are slaves, they still need to be taken care of. You can't just have a slave. You kill him. So they house the slaves, they feed them, and the slaves are given the tools that they need to finish their project. And some of them are making bricks, and some of them are building with the bricks. And at a certain point, the economic relationship changes, and the internal dynamics are thrown. Because God comes to Moses and says, "Moses, I now have a different plan for these people. Where now they are slave people in this economic structure, I want them to come out and be my servants. And they're going to go into the desert where I'm going to train them for 40 years to be my servants. And then I'm going to put them into a place where they will serve me." So he says, "I don't want them to be Egypt slaves anymore. They're going to become my slaves. Slaves of God, slaves of Christ." So Moses turns to Pharaoh and he says, "Pharaoh, we want to go for 3 days into the desert for a religious celebration." Now, leave taking in the Bible is a very interesting subject. You could actually go through the early chapters of the Bible and look at all the times when people take leave from each other. And there's a very formal set of vocabulary. There's a very formal set of requests that people make. And they have a code that they all understand. So when Moses comes to Pharaoh and he says, "Pharaoh, we want to go for 3 days into the desert," he isn't saying we want to go for 3 days in the desert. He says, "We're off." And Pharaoh understands they're off. That's why he's fighting it so much. And so they're exchanging this communication in this code. And both Pharaoh and Moses are going to answer the question, "Who is God and why should I obey him?" And we're not going to come to a conclusion on this question today. It's too big a question, obviously. Next week, Neil's going to come at it again from a different direction. But I want to give us an initial idea of what their answers are to the question, "Who is God and why should I obey him?" So we have this kind of a chain of communication. Just flip the next slide for a minute. Is this okay? Thank you. So we have Moses and Aaron who come to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh goes and they say, "We want to go to the desert and have a spiritual retreat." Then Pharaoh says to them, "Listen, stop distracting the workers with all this religion stuff. You got to stop it. Remember, it's the economy. It's the economy." And he turns to the Egyptian tax masters and he says, "These people have too much time on their hands. If they think they're going to go to the desert and worship, it means they got too much spare time. So you need to make their life harder. So instead of giving them the straw, they now have to go gather the straw to make the bricks." So what happens? Well, the number of bricks produced drops. And before you know it, there's not enough bricks to do the work. So then the foremen of the Hebrews are beaten by the slave masters of the Egyptians. And they say, "Hey, where are our bricks?" And the foremen say, "What's going on? And the foremen then go to Pharaoh. And they say, Pharaoh, how can you be so unfair? You're asking us to make bricks, but you're not giving us the stuff we need to make them. And Pharaoh turns back and says, it's not my fault, it's Moses' fault. It's Moses who's to blame, because he's trying to get you to go do something that I don't want you to do. So then they go to Moses and they say, Moses, why have you brought this on us? We thought you were here to save us. And what does Moses do? Moses goes to God. And he says, thank you very much. Sarcastically. Thank you, God. Thank you for making my life difficult. Thank you for making my life problematic. You've brought evil on the people. You've not delivered them. And you can understand, can't you, Pharaoh? They have this whole smooth production process going. It's all going very well. They're building beautiful temples and graves and everything. And it's all beautiful. Even today, you can go look and see what these people built. And, you know, our political and business leaders would look at Pharaoh's situation and they would agree with them. Our political and business leaders would look at Pharaoh and say, yeah, he's right. It's right. Bad, bad people. Don't they know it's all about the economy? Pharaoh turns to him and says, read my lips. It's all about the economy. It's all about the economy. And yet, wait a minute. These people are slaves. They're slaves. They're born when they're 5 or 6. There's no education. They're sent out to work. They're worked and worked and worked until they drop dead. They're slaves. Yes, the economy is going very well. Yes, they have a high standard of living. But the economy is built on repressing and oppressing people until they work them to death. It's all how you view it. My wife and I, we like to go to Clifton and walk around Clifton on an evening, especially in the summer like this. And we have a little game. We walk through the streets and we work out which house we want to buy. When we sell our house in Staple Hill, buy our house in Clifton, right? and we love it. You know, it's great. We just enjoy looking at the houses and thinking, yes, we'll buy that one and maybe that one after that. And I had a friend from Jamaica. And I said to him, you know, I love going to Clifton and looking at all the houses. And he turns to me completely straight and says, I can't go to Clifton because those houses were built on the blood of my ancestors. That kind of killed the conversation right there. I didn't know where to go with that. But I had to give him his point, his due. I had to give him his due. Because when I see those houses, I see beautiful homes built by rich people. When he sees those houses, he sees beautiful homes built on the blood of his ancestors. How can you argue with that? And it's this incomplicated set of economic relationships. We're going to ask ourselves the question, who is God and why should I obey him? So let's just look briefly back at Pharaoh. Let's kind of see the kind of things he says. I put it up here. It's just been read, so I'm not going to read it again. What is Pharaoh's answer to the question, who is God and why should I obey him? Well, his answer is this. I'm God. God out there, he's not there. I'm God. And I'm not in the business of obeying him. Everybody should be obeying me. Do you get it? Pharaoh, like a lot of people, says, why should I humble myself before God and obey him? Why on earth should I do that? I'm kind of God. I'm in charge of my life. I'm in charge of my destiny. I'm the arbiter of right and wrong. And people turn around and they'll say to you, look. Look at all the world. Look at all the suffering and the pain and the violence and all the wars. Those are caused because people worship God. Those are caused because of dogma and people following God. Isn't it better to get rid of all that religion stuff and just have us? And if your name's John Lennon, you write Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy to if you try. No hell below us. Above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there are no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for and no religion too. Imagine all the people living in peace. Do you get it? Get rid of religion and everyone will be in peace. Get rid of religion and everyone will be happy. The world will be a better place without all that dogma. That's what employers say. Yeah, get rid of religion and we can make you work 7 days a week. Get rid of religion and we can get all that rubbish out of the way and then we can get our economy going. Does it work? Did John Lennon's wife and son have peace when he walked out on them? Is there peace in the heart of a woman whose boss feels there are no limits over what he can ask of her? Is there peace in a home where a wife demands a bigger house and a bigger car and continues to oppress her husband with her demands? Is there peace in a home where a child has no restraint? Is there peace in the world where people say might is right? What happens when people get rid of God and say, let's just have peace, what they mean is, let's get rid of God and do things my way. Let's get rid of God and then everybody can get around and worship me. And everybody can see, do what I want to do. And those people turn into oppressors. And they're not good gods, they're bad gods. And they oppress without restraint. You start by rejecting God, and pretty soon you are oppressing the people around you. That's what happens with Pharaoh. The people come to him and say, listen, Pharaoh, you know, we have rights. And he turns and screams to them and says, you're idle, idle, idle. Get back to work. You're lazy, lazy, lazy. Get back to work. When people turn their back on God, sooner or later, they're oppressing somebody. When people turn their back on God, sooner or later, they are oppressing somebody. Because they become God. And their desires and their needs and their rights become tantamount to them, become paramount. But when you respect God, what happens is you recognize that there is somebody who is separate from you, who is higher than you, who has authority over you. And when you respect God, it is a very simple step to start respecting other people. People who respect God respect their neighbor. 10 commandments. First 5 commandments are about respecting God. Second 5 commandments are about respecting other people. And if you understand that there is a God and he's in charge of you, then it's a very simple step to start respecting other people. Okay, very quickly, let's look at Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron, they also have a question. Who is God and why should I obey him? And they initially go to Pharaoh and they say, Pharaoh, let the people go, and if you don't, God is going to punish us with a sword. And we don't know if they mean God is going to punish the Hebrews or punish the Egyptians. If he means God is going to punish the Egyptians, he's right. If he means God is going to punish the Hebrews, he's wrong. And then what happens is that they have this situation where he makes that initial statement, and then Pharaoh reacts badly, and you get this spiral going, and before you know it, there's more oppression and more suffering and more pain. But what does he do then? He comes to God and says, God, you have not kept your part of the bargain. I did what you said. I did what you told me to do. And now you have done evil. He says, you have done evil against the people. You have oppressed the people. He's not looking at the big picture, is he? He doesn't understand that learning to obey God is rough and hard. Because learning to obey God means setting aside our own rule and accepting his rule, and that kind of revolution does not come without any blood on the ground. God is making a situation worse. Why is he doing this? We don't know. One of the reasons I want to suggest to you is that when they go to the desert, things are going to get difficult. And if things are too easy in Egypt, when they go to the desert, the people will say, well, let's go back to Egypt, which is what they said. And they're going to have to learn that the struggles and trials of freedom are better than the certainties and inevitabilities of slavery. The struggles and trials of freedom are better than the inevitabilities and certainties of slavery. And just as Jay mentioned last week, Moses has got this picture of God, which is like a genie in a bottle. And if I rub the genie, God will come out and give me what I want. So if I go to church on Sunday, if I pray and read the Bible, well then God owes me. And he better do what I want him to do. So he looks at me and says, well, Mark's had a good week. He's had quiet time every day. He's not shouted too much. And so I better give him his TV show and his TV program on tonight. But God doesn't work that way. He's got a longer plan. He's got different outcomes in mind. And we have to obey God. Not because we're saying, if I obey you, you'll give me what I want. We have to come to the point where we obey God by saying, you are God and I am not. So I'm going to obey you because that's just the right thing to do. That's what you want me to do. That's what I was created to do. That's the purpose of my life. You know, people make promises on behalf of God, don't they? They say, well, if you obey God, well, if you become a Christian, then you get rich. Or they say, if you become a Christian, you'll find the right partner. But what happens if you don't? Or they'll say, if you trust Jesus, then you'll know joy all the time. But what happens on the day you don't feel joy? Let's just quickly flip to Acts 9. You don't have to look at it, it'll be on the screen here. In Acts 9, there's somebody talking to a new Christian. And Ananias, it says, in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him to him in a vision. Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done for the people of Israel in Jerusalem. And he has come here with the authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to Gentiles and to their kings and the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Does he say, meet Paul and tell him how blessed he will be when he becomes a Christian? No. Does he say, meet Paul and tell him how much success he'll have as a Christian? No. Does he say, meet Paul and tell him how much I'll fill him with joy as a Christian? The answer is no. He says, meet Paul and show him how much he will suffer for me. Gee, I've read a lot of books on helping the people become Christians. I've never seen that line in there. Meet that person and tell them how much they'll suffer. That's a really winning line. I don't think I've ever used that one. I doubt if I ever will. But this is the point. Who is God and why should I obey him? God, on the one hand, he is the Lord. And I am here to obey him. End of story. But we're seeing one more thing is that Jesus is the one who shows us this. Jesus in the garden said, not your will but mine. And then he rose up. And when he rose up from prayer, the weight of sin came on him. And he was dragged from one kangaroo court to another. And he said, not your will but mine. And he was unjustly accused by people who oppressed him and used their atheism to mock him. They put a purple robe on him, and they put a crown of thorns on him, and they hit him and said, if you're God, tell us who hit you. They put him on a cross and put a sign saying, King of the Jews. They strutted in front of him and said, he came to save others, but he can't even save himself. All those people took Jesus and they said, if you're God, we're still not going to obey you. We're going to call you God as a joke, and we're not going to obey you. Talk about abandonment. God literally did evil to his son. He put evil on his son. But he didn't go to the cross because it was fun. He went to the cross because it had to be done. Why did it have to be done? To save people from slavery. To save you from slavery. To save me from slavery. We don't just worship God and obey him because he is God. We worship God and obey him because in obeying him, we are saved from slavery. We become saved from a self-imposed, diabolically enforced slavery. He buys us back. He redeems us with his blood. Who is God and why should I obey him? Let me just make one final suggestion to you of what I think this passage is telling us. We obey him because, not because we have to, but because we get to. Because he takes people who are slaves and he sets them free so that they might serve him. C.S. Lewis, in his fantastic book, The Great Divorce, talks about a woman. And this woman has spent her life moaning and groaning and complaining. And they look at her and they have a conversation about her. And in the book this says, and the question is this, how can there be a grumble without a grumbler? It begins with a grumbling mood and yourself still distinct from it, perhaps criticizing it. And yourself in a dark hour may will that mood embrace it. But you can repent and come out of it again. So he's saying you have this person and they grumble and they realize they're doing something wrong and they realize and they keep coming back and forth into grumbling. But at a certain point they start to embrace that. And there may come a day when you do that no longer. And then there will be no you left to criticize the mood. Not even to enjoy it. But just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. And he says, there's a person, and they start by grumbling. And then they become a grumbler. It defines them. And then they disappear, and all that is left is the grumble. You get it? And this is the way we are by nature. We are slaves. Everybody is a slave. And you start by giving yourself to habits. And you know that they're wrong, and you're resisting them, but they become part of who you are. And before you know it, you are defined by that thing. You're defined by that habit. You're defined by that attitude. You're defined by that behavior pattern. And you become a slave to sin. And it controls you and consumes you until you as a person disappear. And all that is left is that behavior pattern. If you have your Bible, just turn with me to Romans 6, 16 to 23. This is as we finish. Romans chapter 6, 16 to 23. Right, so Romans 6, 16 to 23. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone just to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-decreasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you are slaves to sin, you are free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you gain at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? These things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you get it? We are all slaves. And what you give yourself to will become your master. Whether it is a habit or behavior pattern or another person or even your own self-worship. And it will take you and dominate you and kill who you are. Yes, hell, but long before then it will kill your personality. Or you come to God and you say, I am your slave. You are the master and I am the slave. Not just you are the father and I'm the son. You are the Savior and I'm the saved. You are the sheep, shepherd, I'm the sheep. You are the master and I am the slave. I am your slave. And what happens is a process begins which leads you to a life which is what you're looking for all along, but also eternal. A life which is full, but also eternal, because you find yourself as you abandon yourself to Him. Who is God and why should I obey Him? Because He is the one who sets slaves free. And I am a slave, and in obeying Him, I find freedom. In becoming His slave, I find freedom. John Wimber, writing a book in the 1970s, talks about, he's walking down the street in California, and this big hairy hippie comes at him. He's kind of big guy, afro, big beard, tie-dye t-shirt, and he's kind of just walking down the street, you know, hanging out. And on the front of the shirt, it says, I'm a fool for Christ. And as he walks back, Wimber turns and looks at his back. And on the back it says, whose fool are you? I'm a fool for Christ. Whose fool are you? And the fact of the matter is that we are all slaves. And either we are a slave to death, to sin, which leads to death, or we are a slave to Christ, which leads to righteousness. This morning, maybe you're imagining yourself and you're sitting on a fence. You're saying, well, I'm not really one or the other. I'm not a slave to sin and I'm not a slave to Christ. I'm just on the fence. Forget that. There is no fence. You are either a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you are a slave to Christ, which leads to righteousness. You may say, well, I'm in a happy middle. There is no happy middle. You're either a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you're a slave to Christ, which leads to righteousness. Are you saying, well, I'm a neutral observer? No. It's light or night. You're either a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you're a slave to Christ, which leads to righteousness. So which is it? Which is it? Let's pray. Lord God, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the one who sets slaves free. Not free just to do anything, but free to be your servants. Free to devote ourselves to you, our Master. And we want to thank you for this day. We want to thank you for the privilege, Lord God, of proclaiming truth to this city. And having the windows open and speaking to the people who are passing by and speaking out the truth of who you are. We thank you for the privilege that we could worship you. And we want to continue worshiping you now as we remember that moment when you broke the bread and shared out the wine. And we bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So let's just demonstrate that now with this meal. This is a meal that we're using. The wine is not special. It's not even wine, I don't think. Often I'm grape juice. Good. Bit early for wine. The bread is not special. The bread is just bread. But what are we doing here? As we take the cup, we're saying, Jesus shed his blood for me. And as we take the bread, we're saying, his body was broken to set me free. And if you say to yourself, I am a slave of Christ, then this meal is for you. If you're saying to yourself, no, I'm not, then this meal is not for you. Let me just read from John 15.